All right, we are on page 25 in the lesson book. It's lesson 17, if you'd like to turn there. But mostly, please turn to 2 Kings 24. We're looking at 2 Kings 24 and 25 this morning. Okay, let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for the series we've been through over these past many months and the things we've learned about you and your ways, and alas, about the ways of people and their inconsistencies and proneness to wander. But we thank you for, again, all we've learned. We pray that this wrap-up will be honoring to you, that I'll get it right, and that each of us will learn from this and take some things to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, it looks like we have the faithful few here this morning. It's okay. But it is Christmas Day, and people have other things going on, no doubt. I may spend a little less time in the introduction than on basically a recap, because you guys have been here the whole time. So, but anyway... So this week, it's my privilege to wrap up this series on 1 and 2 Kings, although, as you probably know by now, it's a sad ending. It's not exactly a Christmas cheerful sort of lesson this morning, quite the contrary, because we see that we see here the fulfillment of God's promise to destroy the kingdom of Judah due to their history of idolatry and corruption and immorality over about 350 years or so. Okay. So just to briefly review where we've been, you know that after King Solomon, which this is kind of a broad view now of the whole thing we've been through, but of course after King Solomon, Israel was split into two parts due to a rebellion, and those of the north, 10 tribes went north, called themselves Israel. The other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed in the south, called themselves Judah, after the largest tribe. Each kingdom had its own kings, and of the 19 kings of the northern kingdom, every single one of them was evil. The southern kingdom was a little better than that, but not a lot better. Anyway, on the northern kingdom, we saw that since the people, not only their kings, but the people were so evil for so long, after many warnings and sending of prophets, the Lord took them out of the land. He allowed them to be conquered in 722 BC. And carried off by Assyria, and eventually those tribes, of course, were dispersed among the nations. They're called the Lost Ten Tribes of Israel for a reason, because they are still lost. Only God knows who they are and where they are. Even they themselves don't know who they are. But the book of Revelation tells us that it will be revealed one day. Okay. Judah lasted another 136 years until 586 BC, which is what we're getting close to this morning, and in fact, we'll spend time on that very date. For at least eight of their 20 kings did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That still leaves the majority doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And though kings were important, I think we've learned that the real problem was the hearts of the people themselves. Because even in times of godly kings, there was a majority that was prone to go with idolatry. And so finally, the Lord is judging Judah as well. Any other questions on that sort of thing? Okay, so that's where we've been over the whole quarter so far. And unlike Israel, Judah received a promise through the prophet of Jeremiah that they would return to the land after 70 years of captivity. And here we see them going into captivity. Okay, so just a bit about last week. Last week we learned of Manasseh. I always get the accent wrong on that. Manasseh, arguably the worst of the kings of Judah. Though, as Judd showed us ably last week in 2 Chronicles, he seemed to repent toward the end. But damage was done. And so arguably the worst of the kings of Judah. And then Josiah, arguably the best of them. In fact, chapter 23:25 pretty much calls him that. None like him. Nonetheless, we see that even he could not stop ultimately the judgment of the Lord. We see in 26 and 27. Anybody want to read those two verses, by the way? 26 and 27? I'm sorry, this is 23 now. Just a little review here. 23, just a little review. Okay, Joan's going to go with that.
Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from thy sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there.
All right. So in spite of Josiah's reforms, he spent his whole life with reforms of Israel. After he died, it really didn't stick. And so the Lord's judgment is going forward. And alas, Josiah died young in battle with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt and was followed by two evil kings. These are Judean evil kings. His own son Jehoahaz, who lasted 3 months. He's basically kind of installed by Pharaoh. Egypt was in the ascendancy, especially in that area at that time. And so he had enough control to basically pick whose man was going to be on the throne there. But he fell out of favor with Pharaoh. He was deposed and in prison for a while, then carried back to Egypt, and he died there. Then another son of Josiah was installed as king by Pharaoh. This would be Jehoiakim, who we're going to be talking about today, and he lasted 11 years. Okay, any question on the background before we move on to chapter 24? Okay. Maybe someone would like to read verses 1 through 4 of 24. Okay, thanks, Amy.
In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which was made by his servants the prophets. Surely, at the
okay, thanks, Amy. Do you notice here that chapter 24 opens with a bit of a surprise? Up to this point, what power was pretty much calling the shots for the leadership of Judah? Syria. Assyria took away the northern kingdom, but at this one we're talking about Judah. Yeah, and who placed Jehoahaz in as king? This is Pharaoh of Egypt, right? So, and then when he got tired of Jehoahaz, or perturbed with him, whatever, then he installed Jehoiakim, whose name was originally Eliakim, and Pharaoh changed it to Jehoiakim. So, as we close chapter 23, it seems like Pharaoh's in charge of everything. But now here we are in 24, verse 1, and who shows up? Babylon, yeah. What's up with that? What happened? Suddenly we have a whole new power in charge. 2 Chronicles 35:20 provides a clue because it talks about Josiah trying at a place called Megiddo, where the northern kingdom used to be, trying there to stop Pharaoh from marching through Judah on his way to fight at Carchemish, a town on the Euphrates, kind of a fortress town, evidently was then, still is now. Okay? Kind of a strategic spot, evidently. This Carchemish battle turns out to be, and is considered to be, one of the most important battles of history. because it completely changed the face of the Middle East for centuries. Perhaps we're still influenced by some of the changes that were made at that time. So I thought I'd go a little bit over that, and it's got some maps here for you, and talk about Josiah's part in all this. Because we know that Josiah died in battle. Well, now we're going to find out what battle it was and what it was evidently for, though Josiah may not have had this in mind. Okay? Is the map sort of visible to everyone there? Okay. Well, here we're looking at a spot up north. This little inset down here shows what the big map, what region that belongs to. So here's Israel down here and Judah. And so we're up to the northeast. The Euphrates River runs like so, okay? And you don't see Carchemish here. Yeah, that's on the next slide. But up till, we know that, especially when the northern kingdom disappeared, that was Assyria. So Assyria was still very powerful, especially up in this region, okay? But over the years, Babylonia, became to come ascendant. And they started pushing on Assyria. So Babylonia is down here. Babylon, the city, is right here by this body of water. And the capital of Assyria is Nineveh, of course, up there. And if we go to the next slide. Oops, too many slides. There. All right, so this map is a little different scale. But here's still Babylon down here, same body of water. There's Nineveh up there, but by this time, or over a fairly long time, the Babylonians pushed the Assyrians west, and more west. This was over quite a few years, until they were pushed out of Nineveh, pushed all the way across here, even past Haran. As far as I know, that's Abraham's place where he stayed for a while. And there's Carchemish there, just on the southern side of the Euphrates River. So, all right, so Babylon's been pushing on Assyria. It so happens, you see, that Egypt was an ally of Assyria. So Pharaoh said, I'll come and help you guys. So he set out to march north to help Assyrians fend off Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And that's supposed to move. No, I don't think so. I've got to zoom out first. I learn something new about this thing every time I use it. Thank you. Okay. I hope this isn't the most clearest thing to see, but the main things I think are the labels here. So here are the Babylonians, here are the Assyrians. That says Carchemish right there, and it's not located there. It's located down here, as we see. But that's where the Assyrians ended up at this point. And the Egyptians are marching north. Josiah happened to be king, and he didn't like this. He didn't want those Egyptians going through there. No love lost between Josiah and the Egyptians. So we don't really know if Josiah marched out there to actually try and stop them from getting here, but it had the similar result. Basically, he ended up fighting a delaying action. I don't know if he knew it was a delaying action, but it was. Josiah was killed in battle here at Megiddo, but it slowed Pharaoh down for years. It says 609 BC up here. Battle of Carchemish was 605, 4 years later. Okay. So Josiah and his boys evidently did enough damage down here to disrupt Pharaoh enough to slow him down to provide a significant amount of time for Babylon to keep pushing. So they did. By the time 605 came around, Assyria was all but lost. It was a wreck, just a very weak state. And so now the Egyptians come north, but Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians now only have essentially one foe to fight. And they did, and they won very decisively. Okay? Not only was the Assyrian Empire totally destroyed, but the large force of Egyptians was wiped out to the man. History tells us. So that changed everything. And you'll notice this big sort of brown line going around here encompasses the Nile, encompasses the Euphrates, everything between. And, okay? So suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar is in charge of the entire Middle East. So that's how we come, that's why we come to 24 and find Nebuchadnezzar in charge. Any questions? Okay. Hope that was interesting and somewhat helpful. Okay. In case you wonder where Megiddo was or is, here's Israel down here, so you can see about the northern part of Israel and Judah right here. And here actually includes the Sea of Galilee right there. And here's Megiddo. So that's where the fight was. All right, this is just for references to go along. We've already talked about Jehoahaz here, lasted 3 months, ended up dying in Egypt. Jehoiakim, 11 years, is installed by Pharaoh. So he was installed by Pharaoh, but he became a vassal of Babylon due to this change at Carchemish. Okay? But he rebelled. Okay? Problem, as we're going to see. Any questions so far? All right. Now, notice what happens in verse 24:2 after Jehoiakim rebels. And who determined what happened here according to verse 2? The Lord did, right. So was rebelling against God's discipline of Judea here God's will? No, I think we can safely say no. And you'll kind of notice a pattern here as we go along from king to king and incident to incident. And you'll probably pick it up. But basically, the one who had ordained what was happening to Judah at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar was of the Lord. It says that in verse 3. Surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. Not to mention verse 4, all of the innocent blood that was shed by Manasseh previously. So, God had ordained that Judah was going to be judged. Jehoiakim rebelled against that. So he was rebelling against the very will of God. Believe that? Okay. That seems to be what's going on here. Okay. All right. So eventually, Jehoiakim died, and his son Jehoiachin took over. So we're not going to read everything this morning, but I'll summarize a lot of it. But if you have any questions, by all means, raise a hand or say something. We'll talk about it. Now, so Jehoiakim took over, but Jehoiakim turned out to be another three-month king. The reason is that Nebuchadnezzar, who is now in control, decides to come and besiege Jerusalem. And he does so, and we read in 10 and following that Jehoiakim and his family and others with him actually came out of the city and surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar. And they were taken off to Babylon, along with many others. In fact, it's worth reading, I'd say, 10 through 16. Anybody want to read those? A little longer passage. 10 through 16. Any volunteers? If not, I'll read them. Okay. 10 through 16 of chapter 24.
Okay. All right. At that time, servants of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive. Carried out from there all the treasures of
Okay, thank you, Stephen. Notice they carry away many of the treasures of the temple, of course, but also a lot of people, and especially certain classes of people, many of the nobles and some craftsmen and so on, and smiths. We know from other places that Nebuchadnezzar tended to like to carry away those who he felt could be useful to Babylon, took them back to his own kingdom to put them to work. It's my understanding that during this essentially first captivity of any size, many people were taken, obviously, for this reason, and among them was a certain young man named Daniel, by the way, along with three of his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who, when they got to Babylon, were renamed by the Babylonians Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You may have heard of them. Each of these four, Daniel and his three friends, would eventually play their part in God's purpose to bring Nebuchadnezzar to genuine faith in the living God. So God had a plan. I believe we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Okay. So God's working in more than one way here. All right, so at this point, of course, there's no leader in Jerusalem, so Nebuchadnezzar appoints one. Another king, he calls Zedekiah. Basically, he was Jehoiakim, and I believe the CH is pronounced K, but it's not a big deal. Either way, it tends to be in that way in most places where you see CH. His name, but he changed his uncle's name to Zedekiah. Seems like Babylonians like Z's. All right, so again, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and all of these kings did so. But again, look at verse 20. Why was this? Who was in charge here?
The Lord
was in charge here, right. Verse 20 says, "For because of the anger of the Lord this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon." Sound vaguely familiar, right? Yeah. It's interesting that Jeremiah had told him, and that's Jeremiah 27, verses 12 and following, told Zedekiah that if he submitted to Nebuchadnezzar, it would be well with him and with Jerusalem. But of course, Zedekiah rebelled. So I think we have the same problem as before. The Lord had ordained something, and there's this rebellion, so the rebellion is really against God. Okay. Any questions or comments so far? Okay. All right, so this brings us to 25. This time, not only God was fed up, Nebuchadnezzar was fed up. He was tired of dealing with these recalcitrant, rebellious kings. So he came with all his armies this time and besieged Jerusalem. He built a siege wall surrounding it, and I think I've counted this right. About 18 months later or so, Jerusalem finally ran out of food. And if you want to read about the horrors of that, I refer you to the Book of Lamentations, especially chapter, well, the whole thing, really. Especially Lamentations 4. Mm-hmm. Then they proceeded to break down the walls of Jerusalem, we learn here, and break through them. And you'll notice here a passage where Zedekiah and some of the chief leaders of the military snuck out by kind of a side door. So much for them being valiant. But they were captured outside the city because it was surrounded, of course. And you'll read here that Zedekiah was captured. He was punished by being forced to watch the killing of all of his sons. And then that was the last thing he saw, because then he was blinded. He was put in bronze fetters and hauled away to Babylon. Chief priests and military commanders were killed. And then we have verse 25-21. It says, then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death as at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. Well, we're going faster than we expected here, than I expected. So what are we learning here? The Lord's decrees always happen, yeah. And if God is disciplining, what's the best response? Say again? Submission. Submission, yeah. Submit to it. Yeah. These rebellions are causing those who have rebelled nothing but trouble, because again, you're bucking God. Never profitable. Okay. So at this point, any other questions, comments on this before we continue? We've been plenty of time here, it turns out, surprisingly. So, anything at all? Say again? Yeah, king should have listened to Jeremiah. Yeah, yeah. Zedekiah said, just submit. You know, it probably would have stopped the whole siege, possibly. And, but no, he got stubborn, decided to rebel, and so Jerusalem was entirely destroyed. We see that Nebuchadnezzar's forces, again, completed the destruction of Jerusalem quite thoroughly. They burned the temple of the Lord, says here. They burned the king's house, burned the houses of the great. They then proceeded to break down the walls of Jerusalem all around. No more walls. The place is kind of a rubble heap. All the remaining people of Judah were deported to, or taken off to Babylon, except for some of the poor of the land who were left behind as vine dressers and farmers. That happened earlier. Another servant of in the first captivity left behind some of the poor of the land. Kind of ironic. All the so-called nobles were either put to death or carried off. But who gets to stay in Judah? The poor of the land. Okay, again, he took away what was left of the silver and gold and massive quantities of bronze. Not a lot of silver and gold left, since he took off a bunch beforehand, but whatever was gone was taken, or whatever was left was taken, and the passage talks about a lot of bronze. You know, the columns of the temple and so on were all bronze, all broken up and hauled off to Babylon. Why do you suppose that God allowed all this, apart from the fact that they had been, well, though it involves the fact they'd been stubbornly sinful and idolatrous for centuries? Why would God care?
Disobedience.
Very good.
And they went exactly the way of the
world. The opposite, yeah. They're supposed to be a light to the world, right? And they were, again, a different people that worshiped the Lord and basically were a witness positively to the Lord, to attract people to the Lord, perhaps, so to speak, just through their godliness. but they totally failed. And if it's anything God is concerned about, it's his reputation. And the fact that these people who were turning away from him for so long and committing every imaginable evil and completely turning away from God to idols, this did not make the name of the Lord look very good in the region. He's not going to put up with the defaming of his name very long. He was amazingly patient. But finally, the boom had to fall. Make sense? Yeah. Steve. Yeah, very good. That sums it up. Yeah, I forgot to mention, you can learn more about all this in 2 Chronicles 36. So thank you for quoting that. Yeah.
I just happened to think of how Hebrews talks about the temple and the items that were in it were symbols of the heavenly realities. And so they're the real Holy of Holies, the real altar, the real sacrifice, and all those things that we know are eternal and in the heavens, and this was a physical representation of that. And at some point, you know, it was such a horrible, desecrated, faulty representation that it had to go. It seems like, you know.
Very good. Yeah, good summary, I'd say. Right. I mean, there were idols to other gods in the temple. There was ritual prostitution in there. All kinds of immorality in the temple. Yeah. Not to mention the rest of the land was polluted by it all. Right. God could not be regarded as whole anymore, in a sense, by the nations around if he was going to tolerate this and continue to tolerate this. He showed his graciousness over and over again, but there came a time. That's true.
Quite a while before this.
Yeah, the glory of God had departed already from some time ago. That's true. Yeah. Thanks for the reminder.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's interesting to me that when they were carried off this time, the person that conquered them, Nebuchadnezzar, didn't come up like previous ones and say, "Is your God going to save you? You know,
all right,
that he hasn't saved anybody else. You know, we're just going to." Smash you. If there was no pushback against God, it was just against
him. Interesting thought. I hadn't thought of that, John. Yeah. You can catch that? Yeah. Jin. Yep, they failed. Sometimes one fears for America. We're not quite the same status as Jerusalem and Judah were, but you know, they have had a reputation as a so-called Christian nation, but don't get me started. It's the state of such things right now, okay? All right, even so come Lord Jesus, I think is one would desire, okay? Okay, well, let's get back to the passage here. We're in 25, and getting toward the end of things here, in 25:22. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar has decided he is through with kings. They're nothing but trouble, these kings. So instead, he appoints a governor of Judah. His name is Gedaliah, okay? Son of Ahikam. We don't know much about him. By the way, he's appointed governor not just Jerusalem, but all of Judah. Okay? We don't know much about Gedaliah himself, his father, Ahikam, had protected Jeremiah the prophet at one point. So he had a godly heritage. At this point, we read in that passage that the captains and soldiers who had been against Babylon, despite the fact that Babylon's entirely won at this point, they became nervous about reprisals and went to speak with Gedaliah. You'll see that in 22 to 24. Gedaliah assured them that if they stayed in the land and served the king of Babylon, all would be well with them. Does this sound vaguely familiar? Now, at first, they seemed to accept this, but the passage tells us that within a few months, some of these guys came back and murdered Gedaliah. I dare say this would not please Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, verse 26 here, if we get down to that point, it says, "And all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans." So first of all, you only had a few of the former soldiers and captains who were concerned about this. Who's concerned now? Everybody in all of Judah. So all or virtually all, anyone that's left, flees to Egypt because they feared reprisals from the Babylonian over this. And they went there, even though in Jeremiah 42, it's recorded that Jeremiah the prophet specifically warned them not to go there, because if they did, the calamities they feared in Judah would befall them in Egypt. This indeed happened. This is sounding very familiar by now, isn't it? Rebel, and sooner or later, you're going to suffer for it. Because you're really rebelling against God. So they're still rebelling against God's discipline and thus making matters worse for themselves. Interestingly, Jeremiah 44, two chapters later, reveals that they had an additional motive for going to Egypt. They wanted to continue their idolatry. And they knew if they went to Egypt, nobody would care, except God, whom they conveniently forgot. Nothing has changed. Still a nation of idolaters, for the most part. What's this say about human nature? We don't learn from history. We're just rebellious by nature. What's it take to change that? God, the grace of God, working in the heart. Here's proof. The nature of man, how dead in trespasses and sins that men are, and their only hope is the sheer grace of God who changes hearts and brings them to himself. We should never cease to be amazed that God grabbed us. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because of you. God did that. Praise the Lord. Okay. And now, a kind of unexpected paragraph at the end. I'll just read this through. "Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity," this is 37 years after the first captivity, under Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim himself, of course, is one of those captives. He's been in Babylon all this time. "So it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon," so this is another king now, Nebuchadnezzar is gone, Evil-Merodach basically evidently means man of Marduk, Marduk was one of the Babylonian gods. "But in the year that he began to reign, he released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. He's been there a long time, but he's brought out of prison. He sits at the king's table sometimes. He is provided for all the days of his life. Did we see any record that Jehoiakim rebelled against God's discipline? No. He was an evil king, like the rest, for his short 3 months. But there's no record here that he actually rebelled against God's discipline. Lesson learned? What lesson is it? Yeah, go ahead, Elise. All right. Yeah, he actually lived. What a concept. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
And they have progeny in order for God's purpose to his promise to David to be fulfilled.
Oh, it's true. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. The promise of David might be involved here. But for just Jehoiakim himself, it's interesting that out of these kings, the one after another had the same response to God's discipline. Jehoiakim, at least according to the record, appears to remain silent. This reminds me of Hebrews 12. You might want to turn over there, we have time. Hebrews 12, especially about verse 5 or so. Where the author of Hebrews is admonishing a bunch of Christians, Jewish Christians. 12:5 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Something to keep in mind. Well, we're finishing kind of early. Any other comments, thoughts, or questions on this? Steve? Okay, thanks for backing up what Joan said on that. Right. Okay, good insight. Okay, so yeah, the Lord used this for his greater purpose, for producing the Messiah, whom we celebrate today, right? This very day, the birth of that Messiah, Jesus Christ.
So, yeah. I wonder too if perhaps his restoration, I mean, he was still obviously in captivity, but the preservation there for him was symbolic of what God was doing for the nation there as well, right? The promises, not just the Davidic line, but his promises otherwise as well to the nation, they weren't over and done. Right? And right. There's a sense in which while God used Babylon to judge Judah, he also used Babylon then for 70 years to preserve a remnant, right? The remnant that ran off and went down into Egypt, you know, nothing meaningful ever came of them, I don't think.
Right.
But God preserved them for 70 years in Babylon until the time that he restored them to the land. So
yeah.
I wonder, you know, there's just a little bit of that indication of grace and preservation there.
Oh, there is, definitely, yeah. And the very promise that, you know, 70 years you're coming back. And so they knew that ahead of time, because Jeremiah said it ahead of time. But a lack of faith on that regard. 7 years is a long time. It's probably going to be another generation besides those who left, but there would be a return. And so, yeah, unlike the Northern Kingdom, you know, there was this return in the Southern Kingdom, because God had his plan. Go ahead. Again.
Do you know roughly how old Daniel would have been, or how long he would have been serving the kings of Babylon by the time that Jehoiakim was restored to this place of honor? Because I wonder if there was an influence there.
Oh, in what? It be influence of Daniel, I mean?
Yeah.
Daniel certainly had a lot of influence, and he could have that early on, yeah, because I can't remember when, you know, the vision of the statue was, which was the first thing that flabbergasted Nebuchadnezzar when Daniel could tell him not only what it meant, but he told him his dream. Remember the passage? Tell me the dream, he told his wise men. And then give me the interpretation. I said, nobody's ever asked me anything like that. You got to tell us what you dreamed. How can we possibly know what you dreamed? Daniel said, there's a God in heaven, the God in heaven that he's given me this knowledge. Nebuchadnezzar was impressed, obviously, and, you know, made him the head of all his wise men. And I'm pretty sure that it was Daniel who kept the kingdom running in the years that Nebuchadnezzar went kind of mad. And that he eventually resulted, when he came to himself, in him trusting the living God. Yeah. So, yeah, did have specific influence on what was happening in Jerusalem. It's not, doesn't say, but maybe. Yeah, highly respected.
Yeah, I don't remember which prophet it was in Lincoln, Jeremiah, who prophesied about Cyrus that would give the decree about rebuilding. Mm-hmm. And that couldn't have been very popular in Babylon at that point in time. But mm-hmm. Obviously, because Babylon, that huge, that one graph you had, you know, I mean, it was huge. The Babylonian Empire was huge. And, mm-hmm. you know, it collapsed like everything else.
Yeah. Okay, well, it's about time for us to wrap up. Right? Good insights, all. Thank you for your thoughts and questions and input on it. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you that you are indeed a sovereign God and that nothing can thwart your purposes. We're grateful for that because no one can thwart your purposes or promise made to us. And thank you that Israel's that Judah, especially here, is an example of that, and that we are examples of that. So thank you for the things we reflected upon here today, and we pray that we will just continue to desire to see your will and way done, and may we be submissive to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Thanks, folks.